be brought up in this section? Okay. The nature of God. For those of you that were in Worldwide Church of God just over 10 years ago, it's a subject that brings shivers to your mind. Some people recoil a great deal when you think about it because of what was done to the truth of God just over 10 years ago by a group of individuals who decided that God was not what actually he says he is plainly in the Scripture. We've got a new paper out from United Church of God called The Nature of God in Christ. And I'm going to give a series on this subject. It's not a long series, probably 3, possibly 4 sermons. And the next 3 are going to be based pretty much on that paper. Today is not quite so much based on that paper. But we're going to talk about the nature of God and what is God like? Who is Christ? How do they work together? Why do we believe what we believe in relation to it? We're going to talk about the nature of God, and in a sense it's a little bit of a daunting subject because although in many ways it's very simple from the Scripture about what God's like, we're talking about God. And God says, and he gives a few notes here, Isaiah chapter 40 verse 18, it says, "To whom can God be compared?" And as we go through this topic of the nature of God, we're going to compare God to certain things that we do see and understand. Since no man has seen God, we have to describe him from words and descriptions that we can understand. But how can you describe what he is like? Well, God is so great. We have to be careful that we don't try to make God in our image, our mental image, our spiritual image or whatever. Man was made in God's image. And we can know a lot about God because God tells us. But we're made in his image and we don't want to try to make God in ours and for him to fit our desired mold. Isaiah 40 verse 25 says, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him?" And we'll make some comparisons about what God is like this in order for us to try to understand it. But again, let's understand that we're not going to be able to get the full picture of who God is until we become sons of God in the world tomorrow and we too are spirit. And then he'll give us a deeper understanding of who and what he is like. 1 Samuel 2 verse 2, and there are many such scriptures, but I just pulled a few of these. It says, "There is no one holy like the Lord." So let's be careful in our comparisons here. "There is no God but you. There's no rock like our Lord. Don't continue bragging. Don't speak proud words. The Lord is a God who knows everything, and he judges what people do." We have all kinds of different ideas about who God is, about what God is like. And a lot of those come from the philosophers and the minds of men, rather than from the pages of the Bible, where he plainly describes who and what he is. But God's word does, again, reveal just who he is and what he does, how he is, where he came from, and so forth. But I want to talk about, in part one of this subject, about the Trinity and the Holy Spirit. In order to understand who God is, first of all, we have to sift through some common conceptions of God and what mankind thinks God is like, various Christians think God is like, and find out, well, what is the Holy Spirit? Because many in religion today believe that the Trinity is very, very important to Christianity. In fact, mainstream Christianity today has as one of its identifiers of Christians that they believe in the Trinity. So how important is it for you to understand about the Trinity? If you misunderstand about the Trinity and there is one, that means you're not a Christian. But why do people believe that there is a Trinity? And If there isn't, why isn't there? If you don't believe in the Trinity, why not? If you do believe in the Trinity, why? I think it's important to know. If you look up United Church of God and International Association in a book on cults, or if you go on the internet and you Google cults and you come up with some of these cult websites that identify cults, you look up United Church of God and International Association, they will, you'll see that name, and I did that on a website, and right next to it, it says Armstrongism, and it's got a link, and you hit Armstrongism, and it takes you back to Herbert W. Armstrong in the Worldwide Church of God. And if you look at some of the other, you know, Living Church of God, it'll say the same thing. Armstrongism takes you back for all of the offshoots of the Worldwide Church of God. And if you go back and read about Armstrongism, as the world would call it, they'll say that one of the major problems with Armstrongism that makes it a cult is that it does not believe in the Trinity. This was taken from an article in June of 1984, and it kind of helps you to get perspective on why they go to Armstrongism and so forth. This comes from the Monitor, entitled "One God, Three Persons: Heresies Tried to Deny God's Nature." Now, this is a Catholic source. It's written by a Father Joseph McHugh. And Joseph McHugh says, "Nor are their heresies regarding the Trinity confined to ancient history. The Worldwide Church of God, whose founder, Herbert Armstrong, preaches on a weekly TV program," again, this was 1984 and Mr. Armstrong was alive, "whose publication, The Plain Truth Magazine, enters even some Catholic homes, is not a Christian group." It says, "No matter how Christian the lives of its members may be, the Worldwide Church of God is not Christian because its official tenet state that the Holy Spirit is only a force." I'd like you to remember that statement, because as we go on a little bit in this sermon and we begin identifying what the Catholics themselves even teach about the Holy Spirit, they say that Worldwide Church of God, and then you bring it up to date today, which would be the offshoots of the Worldwide Church of God, are non-Trinitarian. They believe the Holy Spirit is only a force. First of all, before we go on any further, let's look at some ideas about the Trinity and where those ideas came from. And I think that'll help us to get a view of the Trinity and why we don't believe in the Trinity. If you notice up here, if you do a Google search or something like that on your computer, and you type in Trinity under images, it'll bring up all kinds of different depictions of what the Trinity is like. I thought this one on the top left-hand side was kind of interesting, because the gray-haired man would be God the Father, the younger guy on the other side would be Jesus, and of course the dove always depicted as the Holy Spirit, not always, but oftentimes. Another one on the right-hand side is a person trying to capture God as Trinity and what it would be like, these three in one. The image on the center, how many of you are raised Catholic? Okay, how many of you studied My Catholic Faith as your primer? Okay, I've got a good book to pick up sometime if you just for your own studies, but it's called My Catholic Faith, and it's a catechism book on what the Catholic Church believes. And if you're looking under Trinity, it has a number of images. In addition, it's kind of a question and answer type of a thing. So what is a Trinity and why did it come about and all this type of thing. This is how the Catholic Church depicts it, the one in the middle. You've got the Father, the Holy Ghost, and the Son. And it says that the Father is not the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost is not the Son, and so forth. But they are all God, and the three are together in one. Let me read you a couple of quotes about the traditional Trinitarian view. This is from My Catholic Faith again. It says, "We cannot fully understand how the three divine persons, though really distinct from one another, are one and the same God, because this is a supernatural mystery. It says, the doctrine of the Trinity is a strict mystery. That is, we cannot learn it from reason, nor understand it completely, even after it has been revealed to us. So it says, don't try to understand it, because you're not going to understand it, because it's a mystery, it just is. Okay. From the Athanasian Creed, and this is one that I'll quote a number of times through the sermon here, because it becomes important on the subject of why we don't believe in the Trinity. And this is why they do. Athanasian Creed says, so there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts, and in this Trinity there is nothing before or nothing after. So the Trinity is the Godhead, and the Godhead is closed. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It says, nothing is greater or less, but the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. So then in all things, as in aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. And from their perspective, you're to worship the Trinity. In other words, you worship the Father, the Son, and you worship the Holy Spirit. A quote from the Handbook of Christian Truth says, the mind of man cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity. He who would try to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind. I think there are a number of people who have tried to understand the mystery fully and indeed lost their mind. It says, but he who would deny the Trinity will lose his soul. So again, from the Christian point of view, if you deny the Trinity, you'll lose your soul. So why do you or don't you believe in the Trinity? You can go back and study about the origin of the Trinity from many different sources. There's one book that I've got, and it's been out of print for a while, and I understand it's back in print, called The Secret Teachings of All Ages. And Manly P. Hall actually writes about Kabbalistic religions, about spiritualism and all this type of thing, and he's actually for it. And he goes back into the origins of all of these things and presents actually being for this type of thing, the origins. So I want to read a little bit from Manly Hall. He says, the sun, as supreme among the celestial bodies, visible to the astronomers of antiquity, was assigned to the highest of the gods and became symbolic of the supreme authority of the Creator himself. In other words, he's saying that you go back into the most ancient religions and the sun was center of the worship of ancient religions. He says, from a deep philosophic considerations of the powers and principles of the sun has come the concept of the Trinity as it is understood in the world today. His assertion is that if you want to know where the Trinity came from, go back to sun worship. And as a result of the concept of sun worship, the concept of the Trinity developed. He says the tenet of a triune divinity is not peculiar to Christian or Mosaic theology, but forms a conspicuous part of the dogma of the greatest religions in both ancient and modern times. As Persians, Hindus, Babylonians, and Egyptians had their trinities, in every instance, these represented the threefold form of one supreme intelligence. Threefold form of one supreme intelligence. Now he goes on to say regarding the sun, if you notice these three phases of the sun in this particular drawing coming from ancient pagan sources, says the origin of the Trinity is obvious to anyone who will observe the daily manifestations of the sun. This orb, being the symbol of all light, has three distinct phases, the rising, midday, and the setting. The philosophers, therefore, again, it gets back into the philosophers. It doesn't take it from the pages of the Bible. The philosophers, therefore, divided the life of all things into three distinct parts: growth, maturity, and decay. The Father is symbolized by the dawn, God the Son, the celestial globe at noonday, and God the Holy Spirit in the sunset phase. Now he continues talking about the development and origin of the Trinity. And of course it gets into many other aspects of Christian worship today too. He says, the early philosophers and scientists, realizing that all life has its origin in the water, chose the fish as the symbol of the life germ. Okay, so the ancient philosophers and scientists said, well, things develop in the ocean, and so the fish is something we want to worship. And then it goes on to say that the fact that fishes were most prolific makes the simile still more apt. What does it mean by that? It means that fish reproduce a lot. And you go back and study pagan origins and the worship of their gods and things, and anything that produced a lot was worshipped. The sun was worshipped in one way because that was the origin of, you know, the plants grow when the sun comes out. Reproduction was heavy on the minds of the pagans. That's why they had in their pagan worship, when you go back, prostitution in the temples. When it came around to the time of Rome and even the time of Paul, you see the prostitution in the temples. It all came from, again, sex worship was very heavy. So fish, anything that had to do with reproduction. You know, you might ask, well, why? I think most of you know that, but why do we have an Easter representing Jesus' rabbits laying eggs? Well, rabbits reproduce a lot. And so it was one of those pagan origin things where something that reproduces a lot, we got to worship. Okay, so the fish. It says, the fish were sacred to the Greeks and Romans, being connected with the worship of Aphrodite. An interesting survival of pagan ritualism is found in the custom of eating fish on Friday. As I was doing a little research on this, I found this, and this is a modern website called Christian American. And I thought it was interesting as I saw the three phases of the sun here, and this particular depiction of the Trinity and the fish. And Christian, of course, you find on cars this little fish symbol a lot when they're saying love Jesus or whatever. So this was kind of an interesting comparison, I thought. It says the word none, you know, as in the person in the habit and so forth. The word none means both fish and growth. Among early Christians, three fishes were used to symbolize the Trinity because the pagans had viewed this beautiful creature as a friend and benefactor of man. The fish in Trinity. I want to quote from another source. This is one of the, if you look under Trinity on the website again, or push fish in Trinity, these are some of the depictions of it. And the one on the right is probably a more modern depiction of it. The one in the center came off from some of the walls of the Romans or wherever they came from. This particular next quote comes from a book called Sex and Sex Worship by Dr. A.O. Wall. Says the Egyptians... Oh, wait a minute. I left something out here. Fish worship. Now, this, if you probably can't read this, says Onanus the Fishman, the ancient teacher of Babylon, whose body was that of a fish, that under the fish's head he had another head and feet and so forth. Now, you go back to ancient Babylon, and of course ancient Babylon is where, with Nimrod, this pagan worship evolved. There are lots of depictions of the fish god. Here's another one on one of the ancient drawings. One of the priests there, dressed like a fish, and with this fish hat. And then you find that coming from paganism again. Remember back in Dagon? And if you remember with the Philistines, when the ark, they stole the ark, and it was there, in the, they set it next to their god, the fish god. And in the morning, the fish god Dagon was knocked over, and they set it back up, and then God knocked it over the next night and so forth. Well, that was Dagon, the fish god. Oh, I found one more that I thought was kind of interesting. Coincidence? No. modern Christianity, much of it came from pagan sources. This is one of the proofs of that. Okay, from Dr. A.L. Wall, Sex and Sex Worship. It says the Egyptians worshipped quite a number of deities in sets of three. Some male only, others in sets of father, mothers, and a child. Up to the second century, Christianity was a monotheistic religion. Now, I think that's an interesting state from this individual, and he's studying sex worship. Well, how did sex worship come about, why, and so forth, and that's his book. But he's talking about Christianity in general and the things he found, and he said up to the second century, Christianity was a monotheistic religion. They worshipped one God, not sets of three, like that of the Jews. But about the same time mentioned, Bishop Alexandria first introduced the worship of the Father and the Son, and then of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or the Trinity. His reason why this Bishop of Alexandria introduced the Trinity: to facilitate proselytism among the Egyptians. The Egyptians already had their Trinity, and Christianity didn't have a Trinity up until the time they wanted to get the pagans into their churches to make bigger crowds. And by the end of the 5th century, the theory of a triune God was accepted also by the other churches outside of Egypt. Oh. He continues to say, in Asia Minor, several people worshipped Asher, Anu, and Hoa, which personified and symbolized the penis and the right and left testicles. Again, this is back from pagan worship. The Trinity there was the penis, right, and left testicles. It says this was probably the first Trinity that was worshipped anywhere. And from there were derived other forms of Trinities, not so distinctly or coarsely sexual. Now, I'd read that, and then got to think, well, my Catholic faith book, you know, the one that's the primer for Catholics, there was another depiction of the Trinity. Don't shoot the messenger, I'm just showing the facts. This was one depiction of the Trinity. And from what I just read about the worship of the male organ, I thought it was kind of interesting that it's there in the My Catholic Faith. I'm not sure if that's a coincidence or not either. If you don't get it, that's fine. Wall goes on to say, the Bible does not contain the word Trinity, but the early Christians commenced in an early period to philosophize about it, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost were accepted as members of this triad. The idea of God the Father was the old biblical God of the Jews, but in the year 381, the Council of Constantinople added the doctrine of the divinity of the Holy Ghost. 400 years after Christ and the apostles. Christ didn't teach it. The apostles didn't teach it. The Old Testament never taught it. But due to philosophies of the world around them, this is where it came from. From this, the theory of the Trinity was deduced, which is that these three are not separate, but altogether constitute one God or unity. The Trinity and unity was declared to be an article of faith by the Church. Why do we believe in the Trinity? Well, the Church says you have to believe in it. One sect of Christians, however, maintained that for some time a belief in tritheism, or three gods separate from one another, like the Egyptian triad, and his conclusion was this: but it seems likely that if human thought had been not so thoroughly imbued with the Trinity of the phallus, the other triads in the Trinity might never have been considered or evolved at all. In other words, if it wasn't for sex worship and the origin of it with that, people might never even thought of the idea or the concept of the Trinity. The phallus was a Trinity acting as one impregnating unit, though composed of three separate, differently functional parts. Another book called Theosophy, in discussing Trinities, called Theosophy, the Chaldean Legend. Theosophy, philosophies about God. He says, Bel was the oldest and mightiest of the gods of Babylonia, one of the earliest trinities. Again, going back to Nimrod. Baal. Baal worship was very popular, and God had to punish the Israelites for following Baal worship. says he was Lord of the world. The doctrine of the Trinity is first met northeast of Indus, tracing it to Asia Minor and Europe. One recognizes it among every people who had anything like an established religion. It was taught in the oldest Chaldean, Egyptian, and Mithraic schools. Here's one that is Hinduism's Trinity, Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva. The one on the left-hand side is kind of a close-up of this Shiva, who was three people in one. This person has six arms too, but I thought this was interesting. And this is, again, just one of the concepts of the Trinity. This one I thought was particularly interesting. If you notice, in the back is the sun, and you got the Trinity, and you got, and I use in quotes, the golden calf or the bull worship. Remember when Israel went against God and abandoned God, and they did what? They erected a golden calf, a bull, because the bull was worshipped. Wow, bulls are powerful, you know, reproduction, back to that. The sun. You notice when you see pictures on the walls of Jesus or angels or saints or whatever, they've got these, the sun behind them or the halo. That's going back again to sun worship. We got Sunday. Going back to the worship of the day of the sun, not the Sabbath. And the gold, I thought this particular description here on the right was interesting because it depicted all three of those concepts of pagan worship. But continuing with theosophy, it says the Chaldean sun god, Mithra, was called Triple. And the Trinitarian idea of the Chaldeans was a doctrine the Akkadians, who themselves belonged to a race which was the first to conceive a metaphysical trinity. According to the archaeologist Rawlinson, the Chaldeans were the tribe of the Akkadians who lived in Babylonia from the earliest times. And said Nimrod went and established Babylon. And now you go even through to the book of Revelation when it says Babylon, mystery the great, you know, and Babylon is the encumbrance of all of these pagan ideas. McClintic and Strong says, toward the end of the first century and during the second, many learned men came over, both from Judaism and paganism, to Christianity. These brought with them into the Christian schools of theology their Platonic ideas and phraseology. Platonic idea is one that came from Plato. Plato philosophizing about these various things, and they bring them from their worship on into Christianity, and that's where Christianity developed a lot of their ideas. The modern theologians will today claim that the early church fathers were trying to avoid polytheism, the worship of many different gods, by talking about this, who God was, and bringing God into the Trinity. But when you look at the history and where things came from, I think we find that that's not the case. It indeed comes from paganism, not from an idea of countering paganism. So is God actually a Trinity? We're going to go into some of these scriptures in a good bit of detail in the next few sermons, but turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Well, it's plain that the pagans influenced the idea of the Trinity the same way that they influenced concepts of the Christmas tree and Christmas and Santa Claus and everything else, and the worship of Easter and eggs and rabbits and all those things. It all came from those pagan origins and sources. Genesis 1 verse 26 says, and God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so forth. And so when God created man, he said, let us make man in our image. So what he's saying is there's more than one being. And when you say let us do something, you're talking to someone else. So there's more than one being at the time of creation here. John chapter 1. And we're also going to see, again briefly, and we'll expound on these scriptures later. that show that there's more than one, but less than three. Which, even for those of us that aren't very good at math, makes two. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so there's God, and there's the Word, and they're together. Okay, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we'll explain that in detail in a forthcoming sermon. But it says, "He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made." Verse 14, it says, "And the Word," this being that was a part of the God family there, "was the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us." And this is introducing Jesus, of course. And so He was God and became flesh. "And He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, as the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth." And so it's talking about the Word, and it's talking about the Father. There's two beings here. And then it says, verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Who did Christ come to declare? The Father and the Holy Ghost, right? No, it says that Jesus came to reveal the Father. Now, if there's the Holy Ghost and the Father left up there, is Christ snubbing the Holy Spirit? Well, He would be. You know, if these beings here, if these are two beings, the Holy Spirit and the Father are beings, then He would be snubbing the one being through some of these scriptures. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew 1, verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Jesus, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Well, the Holy Spirit, Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Was the Holy Spirit a being? Well, if the Holy Spirit were a being, then Christ would have to address the one that conceived Him as the Father. But notice in John chapter 17, He does not address the Holy Spirit as His Father. He addresses God the Father as His Father. The Holy Spirit, as we'll continue to talk about, was that force. It's that power that comes from God, and God used His power to impregnate Mary. It wasn't the being, the Holy Ghost, that impregnated Mary. It was the power that came from God the Father. John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words and lifted His eyes to heaven and says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You." And again, keep in mind, if there are two more beings up there, where is the glorifying of the other being that are three equal and co-eternal beings? He doesn't address that. In verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." God and Christ. This is eternal life. You got to have God and Christ. Well, the Holy Spirit involves itself from the perspective that that's how God brings us into the family, but it's not a being. Verse 4, "I have glorified You on earth, and I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." Verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was." I was with You before the world was. We were together. Now I died, and I divested myself of eternal life. I was born of a woman, became a human being, and then He would die. He says, "After I die, glorify Me, so I'll be with You again." We'll demonstrate that as we go on. So why do people have an idea that the Bible talks about the Trinity? I want to read from a couple of sources. This one is called The Influence of Trinitarian Doctrine on Translations of the Bible. So even those that go into the Bible and say, okay, here are some scriptures that show the Trinity. Scholars that study this find differently. This is by John David Clark Sr. And he says, Christianity's doctrine of a holy Trinity is simply not true. There is nothing in the scriptures which even suggests that it is, except to those who have already been taught to see it there. In other words, if you're looking desperately for it, you can probably look to find something that might back up your prejudice, is what he's saying. But as far as just finding it there, it's not going to happen. The doctrine of the Trinity is a heathen philosophical intrusion into the faith of Jesus. What I discovered in most of the versions of the Bible produced by Trinitarians, which I studied, is irrefutable proof of intentional mistranslations of words which refer to God. Christian Trinitarians routinely and purposely mistranslate Greek pronouns so as to promote their doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And so people that desperately want there to be a Trinity will actually take the Bible and they'll misuse it, misinterpret it, miswrite it. Let's look at probably one of the foremost scriptures in the Bible that people don't even look to anymore because of how blatant it is. But 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. This is what it says. 1 John 5, 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Well, it's kind of Trinitarian to me. When I read that there were people who inserted scriptures blatantly for the purpose of backing up their doctrine, this is probably the one that's most recognized as being the case. How many of you have a different translation of than the King James, the New King James on your lap that doesn't say that? Okay, the English Standard Version, what do you have? Which one? Oh, the German Bible? Yeah, well, I wouldn't know it. Okay. Okay, but that doesn't include it, right? Any others? New International won't have it. The reason is because most of this shouldn't be there. It's simply inserted. This is the way that it should read. And this is in the English Standard Version, the one that my wife's using right now. New International, almost any version of the Bible now that is updated will read this way. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So all of those words in between that the King James and the New King James Version has are bogus. You can look in any commentary, virtually any commentary. I didn't look at every commentary that's out there, but the main ones that I've got available, they'll all say that those words in between are spurious. Here's another quote, and this is from it's from the Trinity, a doctrine overdue for extinction, is what this one's called. Part two is the imperfections in the King James Version. This is by Ted Witten. He said, it's interesting to see that many of the scriptural evidences said to be in favor for the doctrine of the Trinity are sometimes even outright forgeries. These can often be exposed by even a cursory glance at the English, Greek interlinear, or Greek concordance. Adam Clark's commentary, and this is just one, and you go to any and they'll say it in different ways, but Adam Clark says, this verse is not genuine. It is wanting in every manuscript of this letter written before the invention of printing, one accepted, the Codex Monteforti in Trinity College, Dublin. The others which omit this verse amount to 112. So even some of the verses that appear to be Trinitarian, they had to insert it to back up what they were going to teach regardless. So what does that mean? What does this verse mean? 1 John 5:11, just look down a little bit, and this is basically how the sermonette summarized what our job was and what the truth is all about. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So when it says that there is a testimony that three bear witness of, the testimony is that God gave us eternal life. This life is in His Son. So when it says that the three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, just a couple of backup scriptures, Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know, here's a verse that people inserted, you know, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, these three are one, and agree in one, actually says the exact opposite. Remember, the Athanasian Creed says the Trinity declares that there is nothing before and there is nothing after. What the Spirit, the water, and the blood testify of is that we are given eternal life. And we're going to be made sons of God. So, when you receive the Holy Spirit, it bears witness with this, with our spirit, the spirit of man, that we're the children of God. The Godhead is not closed. God is opening His Godhead up to bring in millions and billions of sons and daughters to live with Him forever. And so the Spirit, that power that comes from God, when we receive it, it gives us sonship. And how does that happen? Well, we have to repent. We have to be baptized. And Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it and cleanse it with washing of water by the Word. When we, through baptism, were washed clean, were made white, were then able to be accepted by God and made His children and be given eternal life. And how does that happen? Well, now being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And so, when we have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and His shed blood, we accept that sacrifice and we're baptized, and then receive the Holy Spirit, the blood, the water, and the Spirit. These three testify that we are the children of God, and in Him we have eternal life. Another scripture that's very popularly used for the subject of the Trinity is Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. So it says that we're to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So are we baptized in the name of the Trinity, those three beings? Again, this is one of those things that people will use to kind of declare a Trinity, but when you understand the truth of it, it's a plain declaration of the exact opposite of the closed Godhead of three. Now, when you do repent and you accept the blood of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, when you are given the Holy Spirit after being baptized, you then are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son, and done so by the power of the Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. That's whenever I baptize someone, I talk about this a bit because it's so very exciting. That baptism and receiving of the power of God, His Holy Spirit, makes us begotten sons of God. And we bear His name then. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. God's family has the name of God. You know, you have children, they have your name. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive God's name. We are Christians. We take on the title of being Christ-like. We take on the name of God. And the Holy Spirit is the one that gives us that opportunity. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. When you receive the power from God, that makes you a son of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, the Holy Spirit is not another being that's dwelling up in heaven. The Holy Spirit is a part of the power of God, and God shares that with you. He gives you some of His power. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And then verse 14 says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." The Trinity is not there. It's not there as a closed Godhead. There's God the Father and the Son. And they bring us into their family, and we're even named into their family. So what is the Holy Spirit? I want to read from the New Catholic Encyclopedia, and again, going back to people that are non-Trinitarian, or there are Trinitarians, and who say you're supposed to be Trinitarian, we read this, New Catholic Encyclopedia. It says, "The Old Testament clearly does not envisage God's Spirit as a person, neither in the strictly philosophical sense nor in the Semitic sense." In any sense, the Old Testament, you cannot find the Trinity. "God's Spirit is simply God's power." I think that's an interesting quote from, remember, Father McHugh or whatever that was talking about Armstrongism, and said Armstrong, people that believe the same way Herbert Armstrong did, are not Christians because they believe that God's Spirit is simply God's power. And yet from the New Catholic Encyclopedia, he says clearly in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is revealed as God's power. "Although the New Testament concepts of the Spirit of God are largely a continuation of those of the Old Testament." Well, if you look at the Old, New Testament, it's a continuation of the Old Testament. Well, no kidding. You know, when Paul was telling Timothy to study to show yourself approved unto God, and these scriptures have doctrine that's able to make you wise to salvation, what scripture was he referring to? Well, not the New Testament, because it wasn't written yet. It was the Old Testament. And so, of course, the New Testament is a continuation of the Old. Now he goes on to say, "In the New Testament, there is a gradual revelation that the Spirit of God is a person." Well, that gradual revelation, we saw where that gradual revelation came from. It came from the revelation that, well, we want to get a lot of pagan converts into our religion, so we better make something up. That's the bottom line. It says, "The majority of New Testament texts reveal God's Spirit as something, not someone. This is especially seen in the parallelism between the Spirit and the power of God." When you look at the New Testament, it shows that the Holy Spirit is the power of God too, he says. "When a quasi-personal activity is ascribed to God's Spirit," in other words, you read and it says, "The Holy Spirit, I will send him to you and he will comfort you," and so forth. And it says, when there's a quasi-personal activity ascribed to God's Spirit, that is speaking, hindering, desiring, dwelling, one is not justified in concluding immediately that in these passages God's Spirit is regarded as a person. So just, you can try to make it say that, but it doesn't say it, is what he's saying. It's not there. The same expressions are used in regard to rhetorically personified things or abstract ideas. You know, John chapter 14 through 16 is where Christ said, I will send the Comforter, and He will guide you in all things. And it uses that personification. Well, most of you know at least some little bit of the Latin languages, and then you're going to find that they'll personify everything, or almost everything. El libro, you know, it's a guy's book. Okay, it's the book, and it's personifying, saying he. La mesa, the table is female. And the Greek is the same way, is it'll personify things. The Holy Spirit is personified as a he. You know, we'll say we're launching a ship, and she is sailing next week. You know, we even personify things that way. And so it says that's what is being done with it. It's not an indication that the Holy Spirit is a person, because it's not. So what is the Holy Spirit? We'll look at a few scriptures here. It says, John 4:24, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. God is composed of spirit. And I think we can be so bold as to say that so is everything else, because everything was created from God. And how did He create things, and what are they made out of? Well, bottom line, I mean, we look into to science, and you know, one way you look out at the vastness of the universe, and it just goes out and expands and beyond anything we can imagine. And then when science starts looking small, you know, they find cells and molecules and neutrons and protons and neutrinos, and then the things get smaller. You say, well, there's something else smaller than what we thought was small, and it's even more complex than the previous thing that we thought was non-complex, because things start from non-complex and go to complex, right? You know, and everybody's just baffled at the science, and nobody knows what the smallest thing is made of. You get right down to it, and it's my theory, and I think it's just that God created everything out of spirit, and everything's made from God's power. And God is spirit. It's a part of God. The Spirit describes the essence of God and what He's like. It's His character. It's what He is like. It's what He sends out, what He makes things with. The word spirit is translated from the Greek word for wind. And if you think about wind, how many of you have seen the wind? Well, you haven't seen it. You haven't seen God. You haven't seen, well, you haven't seen God either, but the Holy Spirit you don't see is not a, but it has power. It's a force that comes from God. I liken it, and this is my, you know, to whom will you compare God? To what will you liken it? Well, again, just by way of trying to connect things a little bit, this particular power plant has got, I think, a little symbolic here, has got the two stacks there. And by way of this definition or way of explanation, we represent God the Father and God the Son. From this power plant comes the power of electricity. And we take things and we plug into that electricity and we receive power from the source of the power plant. You know, when you accept the sacrifice of Christ, you repent of your sins, you're washed in that watery grave, and you have hands laid on you, receive the power from God. It's like plugging you into the source. You have then part of God's power in you. Like Christ told the disciples, He said, the Holy Spirit is with you, but it shall be in you. And God gives us that spirit, as the sermonette was talking about again, that spirit of understanding that you don't have until God gives you that power, and then it's a part of you. It's not a being. It's a part of who and what God is. Going with a few more verses, Luke 24:49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. He told the disciples, on that day of Pentecost, you're going to receive what? You're going to receive power from on high. And what was given to them? The Holy Spirit. The New Testament also describes God's Spirit as His power. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. The Bible describes the Holy Spirit as that power which comes from God. Old Testament. He said, but truly I am full of power by the Holy Spirit of the Lord. 1 Timothy 1:7. For God's not given us a spirit of fear, but He's given us His Spirit, and with that comes power to do His will, power to serve, power to think and act like Him, of a love and of a sound mind. It's that which helps us to be like God. Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given to us. God gives us a part of His power, part of His essence, to be in us, to help us, and to instruct us. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit. So when you receive God's Holy Spirit, we should be doing things like God does things, doing things like Christ did things, because we have a part of His power and ability to have love, joy, patience, goodness, long-suffering, and so forth. Whoops. First Peter chapter 3, we'll wrap it up here with just a couple of more scriptures. But 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm sorry, I don't know where I got that, I wasn't even going to read anywhere in 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. Sometimes taking notes on a computer is handy because you got that backspace key with me. I misquote those scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, His divine power, this is what God's Spirit does. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue, which have been given to us exceeding great precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. The Holy Spirit enables you to be partakers of the divine nature. You know, these verses that talk about being sons of God and children of God through the Holy Spirit is exactly why the doctrine of the Trinity was developed. And here's why. At one point, God and the Word came up with the idea to make more sons. And Lucifer was on earth already, and he was ruling over the earth and the angel, many of the angels. And I think, and my theory is, that when God and the Word came up with the idea to create men, and the Bible says that eventually, when we're changed to spirit being, although the angels are over us now, we'll be over the angels. And here's Lucifer, who says, I don't want to be under these guys. I mean, I got my little kingdom here. I've got all these angels. I got everybody, you know, and all this power. And why would I want to work for a human being? And so he rebelled, and he took a third of the angels with him. And he hates God's plan of bringing you and the rest of mankind who will turn to God into His family. He hates that concept. So he'll do anything he can to stop that from happening, to keep people from understanding the concept that we'll be the sons of God and live with Him forever and brothers of Jesus Christ. And so he develops the concept of the Trinity, which closes that Godhead and says there's nothing before and nothing after. It's a part of the deception. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? Why did Christ die? To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that is, it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have an inheritance to be sons of God. It's reserved in heaven for us. How is it reserved? Who are kept by the power of God. The Holy Spirit is that down payment that assures that you'll be a part of God's plan. Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, and now for a while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. One more scripture and we'll close. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The Holy Spirit, God's power working in you, helps reserve a place for you in God's family with an eternal inheritance. And the Holy Spirit is not some third being up there looking down, kind of keeping us out. But it's the power of God that draws us in to the family of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, you receive that Holy Spirit of baptism. It's a seal of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Verse 16, don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you always in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of Him. That's what that Holy Spirit does. It gives us knowledge. It gives us understanding of His plan. And then verse 18, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance with the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness, His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His almighty power. The Holy Spirit brings us into God's family. It doesn't keep us out of God's family. What a wonderful thing to know the truth of God and what God is like. This is, again, the first in a few-part series here. We'll talk next about who is God, talk about some more of the concepts that the world has of what God is like and where Christ came from, and discuss some of those things and what it means by God is one, many other things to talk about, and I think you'll find it helpful to find out some of these things that you know already, but I look forward to giving you some more.